I'm not really observant of other people's food preferences. And so I really only know the favorite food of three people. I know Sandy's favorite food. That's important. Her favorite food is fried chicken, with this caveat, done right, or shrimp and grits. But they have to be somewhere within 10 miles of the Charleston City Hall. That's her favorite food. I know my favorite food, a chicken fried steak done right. If you think brown gravy goes with that, you have no clue. And then third, I know the favorite food of Jesus. In our text, we will hear from his own lips what his favorite foods, plural, are. Let me remind you of how we got to where we are. Look at the context of John chapter 4. I hope you have your Bible open. If you don't own a Bible, again, take that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And we will be looking closely at this text. So I hope that you will be doing that. You'll sort of be in a daze if you aren't looking at the very words of God. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Jesus gets out of Jerusalem and he heads north towards Galilee because opposition towards him is heating up at this early stage of his public ministry, and he doesn't yet want to provoke a confrontation with the Pharisees. And so he heads north. He goes to Samaria on his way to Galilee, and where he has gone to, the half-breed Samaritans live. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. They didn't acknowledge the whole Old Testament, only the first five books, and they continued to serve idols. They were a cult. And then we are told, as if we needed any more explanation in verse 9 of our context, that Jews have no dealings with them. Because of the influence of the Pharisees in the first century, every Jew was pretty sure that if you had any contact with a Samaritan, you became unclean just by virtue of a conversation with them or ceremonially unclean in some way. Jesus initiates a conversation with this Samaritan woman, and he crosses several barriers to do so. The barrier of ethnicity. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, a half-breed. He crosses the barrier of gender. He's a man, she's a woman. Men and women didn't really converse in the first century. The issue of religion. He worships the Father in spirit and truth. She worships a false god. But he crosses all these barriers, and look what he does in verse 7. He asks her for something. He asks her for a drink. And this unnamed woman is incredulous in verse 9. We really need to feel the weight of this when she says, "You want me to give you a drink? Why, you would have to share my utensil." And the thought of a Jewish man putting his lips on the dipper or a cup that a Samaritan had used just blows all categories out of the water. And then Jesus speaks, see it there in verse 10, and the Hebrew term is a mashal, a double entendre about living water. He calls himself the gift of God and the giver of living water. And the woman misunderstands. We'll go into some detail on that in just a moment, because she's thinking literally, not symbolically. And then in verse 13 and 14, Jesus clarifies the mashal. He tells her that he's the one who can quench her deepest thirst, a thirst for righteousness and peace with God. And then Jesus does something that we think, why did you have to go there? In verse 16 through 18, Jesus points out the Samaritan woman's sexual sin. Don't read past Christ's call. He tells her to go get her husband, and here's the key, come to him in verse 16. Jesus isn't seeking to repel her. If you read it this way, you've read it wrong. He's seeking to draw her. Look at verse 16. Come to me. As soon as Jesus puts his finger on her sexual lifestyle, her sinful lifestyle, she seeks to pivot. You see that in verse 18 and 19. She wants to change the subject away from her sexual sin. And this is a smart diversion. She wants to move the subject from her sin to worship, because everyone has opinions on worship, not just in the 21st century, but in the first century as well. And she tries to move the conversation from something she knows is moral, a discussion of the seventh commandment, her proclivity towards serial adultery. She wants to move the conversation from adultery, which she knows is moral, to something that she doesn't think is moral, the issue of worship. But she forgets that worship, too, is governed by the moral law, the second commandment. And so Jesus corrects this woman. He teaches her. He takes a side road for a moment. He teaches her that the place, look at verse 21, the place of worship in the new covenant which he is bringing is indifferent. It doesn't matter where. It's not Jerusalem. But that new covenant worship, look at verse 22, must be knowledgeable. We know what we worship. And it must be in spirit. New covenant worship is spiritual worship of a spiritual being as opposed to visual, physical worship. It's the spiritual activity of the heart, love, faith, meditation on the word, adoration, and it's in and through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual worship, we're told in verse 24, is a must. There is no other acceptable worship. Not only must be in spirit, but it must be in truth. Always with accurate propositions, always with right doctrine, always with correct exegesis. Now the woman, we pick up the text here because we have expounded through verse 24 previously. Notice what the woman does. She tries another strategy. Do you see it in verse 25? In verse 25, she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You notice what her strategy is now. It's not diversion as she did before when she said, let's stop talking about my sexual sin and let's talk about worship. Now she tries the stall tactic. Well, I know the promised one is coming. When he shows up, he'll straighten out all these questions for us, like worship and sexual immorality. But until then, shoulder shrug. I know he's coming someday, but he's not here now. Even though she's a Samaritan, what we would call an Old Testament cult, because she only reads the first five books of the Bible, she knows even by those first five books of the Bible that a Redeemer is coming. She knows from Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, a Redeemer who would come and crush the serpent's head. But Jesus then drops the big bomb. Look at verse 26. He drops the big bomb, revealing himself to this Gentile immoral woman like he does with so few other people, rarely, even to his closest disciples. Because in verse 26, you have one of the plainest statements to be had in the whole Bible by Jesus of his messiahship. And notice who it's to. It's not in the temple. It's not to the scribes and Pharisees. It's to a pagan, Gentile, immoral woman. Look what he says in verse 26. I who speak to you am he. Now, these are the same words used. Keep one finger here and look back to Exodus 3, and I want you to see what Jesus is quoting, words that she would resonate with, because remember, she only believed the first five books of the Bible were authoritative. So Jesus is quoting something that she would submit to, she would know. In Exodus 3, you remember the saga, God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. This is a theophany. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking out of the burning bush to Moses. And we read in Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, when you look back to what Jesus says to this woman in John 4:26, this is Jesus saying, I'm the I am. I who speak to you am he. He is connecting himself with that person. Well, just in that moment, as Jesus declares his messiahship to this woman, she now has run out of stall tactics. She's run out of diversions. She says, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus says, you're looking at him. I am he. In that moment, we're told in verse 27, the disciples return from Sychar. So remember back in verse 5, that's where they stopped into this village, a nearby tiny village where they've been, we're told in verse 8, purchasing food for this band of men. And they're somewhat surprised that their master would be alone talking to a Samaritan woman. Remember the controlling principle in verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As we prepare to open this word, which speaks of Christ's food, let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now. Our Father, how we do need the aid and the assistance of the very third person of the Trinity right now. We ask that you would pour out the Spirit upon us. Help us to focus and concentrate, taking away all distractions and all disturbances. Help us to understand this text set before us. For we will certainly never grasp the meaning, the import of your word, apart from the illuminating work of your Spirit. Help us to see Christ rightly today as the only source of our righteousness. We do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look at the text with me in verse 27. Breaking into this conversation now with Jesus and this woman, here comes the band of the disciples. And the surprised disciples, you'll notice in verse 27, can't bring themselves to ask Jesus for a clarification. They're surprised as they walk up on this well, because here are these two people, Jesus, their master, their rabbi, and this Samaritan woman. And they're surprised because Jesus is speaking to a woman. They're shocked that he's stooping, because that's how they would view it, to talk to a Samaritan and a woman. But knowing Jesus, the disciples would surmise, well, he's talking to her about spiritual matters. But notice the key verb in verse 27. They still marveled. But let's point something out here. All of the claims against evangelicalism that it suppresses and ignores and despises women. Can we agree as we look at this text that even to the surprise of his disciples, our Lord Jesus was not an oppressor, a despiser, or ignorer of women, even unconverted women, but uplifted them, exalted them. This doesn't mean, of course, that we promote women's ordination to preach or whatever it is that the culture has an agenda to promote. We have clear didactic texts prohibiting that. But never can the follower of this Jesus ignore or demean women. You cannot do that and be faithful to Christ. Now, I want you to notice what is actually one of my favorite elements of this text. We could spend years in this text just in John 4. Is the Samaritan woman's effective evangelism methodology. Look at verses 28 through 30. So astounded is this Samaritan woman that what the Messiah just said to her, it's still ringing in her ears, it's still reeling when Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Here comes these at least a dozen men, perhaps other hangers-on, and she still is just reeling from this. The Messiah is standing in front of me. He's identified himself. She's so taken that she doesn't even think to finish her important, necessary errand. Do you remember why she came out to the well? To fill her water pots and take them to her home. If she doesn't take them home, the people who live in her house won't have water to drink or to bathe or to cook. No water. And so notice how taken she is. She leaves her empty water jar, we're told in verse 28, which is the symbol of her empty life. She leaves that behind and runs back to town. And when she gets into Sychar, her village, look what she does in verse 28. She goes to the men of the community. And she reasons this way. Again, she now is crossing all sorts of barriers. She goes to the men. We're told gender specifics. She doesn't go seek out the women. She goes to the men. And she reasons this way. If a man can cross boundaries to talk to me about salvation, it must be legitimate for me to cross those barriers to speak to other men about salvation. And unlike the disciples who, when they come to Jesus' presence, think how awkward these men are. Have you ever been around somebody who's this socially awkward? Look at the disciples there in verse 27. They walk up, and I've had friends like this before who they just kind of walk up and they're just standing there. And you look at them and say, hey. Well, that's what the disciples are doing. Look at verse 27. They're speechless. They just don't know what to say. A little bit of social awkwardness there. But this woman has no awkwardness whatsoever. She has a lot to say. Look at verse 29. And this is her in full-blown evangelistic mode. And she plants the idea in her townspeople's minds that she has just met the Christ, the Anointed One. And she gives the evidence, look at the evidence in verse 29, that Jesus is the Christ by saying this: He told me everything I ever did. You see, she gets it. She recognizes that the Savior must be divine, and therefore he must possess divine attributes. She recognizes that that man she was just talking to is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all of the dealings of her entire life. And so this is her evangelistic pitch. Come meet a man. He's omniscient. I just talked to him. He's the Messiah. And look what her invitation is in verse 29. It's just like Andrew, one of the early disciples. She doesn't know a lot, but she appeals to her townspeople. Come see this man. Now, I want you to think about the transformation that this woman has had in less than a day. When this woman woke up that morning, she had at least three strikes against her. Strike one, she's an unbeliever, headed headlong to the wrath of God. Strike two, she has no possibility of hearing the truth because she's in a cult. She's a Samaritan. Strike three, she is actively in an immoral relationship. She's been married five times, and now she's just living with a man. This woman now, a few hours later, is now the town's most effective evangelist in the space of half a day. How effective? Look at verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. You see, people take her seriously. They think, we better listen to her. We've never known her to have a spiritual bone in her body. All she ever cared about was her next man. But now she's talking about spiritual things. She's talking about the Messiah. We better go investigate. And then again, look in verse 39 where it's quantified for us how effective an evangelist she was. We're told in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Look at that in verse 39 and just be astounded. She was probably a more effective evangelist than you've ever been. Do you see that in verse 39? And she's been converted less than a couple of hours. We believe in the use of means, don't we? We don't just believe in the end, that God has decreed the end. We believe he's decreed the means. So we say, not only has God decreed that people will be saved from eternity past, but we believe he's decreed the means, that he's decreed that people should go and evangelize and preach the gospel, and that the elect will come to saving faith through the means of evangelism. We believe in that. But typically, we'll think something like this. Well, yeah, we believe in that, but the only evangelists that are going to be effective are ones who have been to seminary and probably been through evangelism explosion training. No. Forever no. Stare at this text. God can and does use weak means. If you think, I can't go next door and talk to my unbelieving neighbor and invite them to church, they would never come with me. Notice this woman, she's been converted less than an hour. And she goes to her townspeople, and here's the extent of her testimony. Just met a man who is the Messiah. He's omniscient. Come and see. There you go. There's the whole evangelistic methodology, and she's effective. Now, I want you to notice something as well, too. I can't get away from this too quickly to get to the main point of the text. I want you to notice and look back to verse 16 and 17, because there are some of you who, when you look at verse 16 and 17, you think, oh, shouldn't go there, Jesus. He brings up the issue of her sexual sin when he says, go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. You said, well, you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Many of us are convinced that whether it's our children or our neighbor, that if we ever bring up the issue of sin, especially sexual sin, that it will alienate and repel them. It will drive them away. No. Jesus brings up her sexual sin in order to draw her, to show her a need for a Savior from sin. And so Jesus brings it up. And she comes to saving faith. But I want you to look at the main point of the text. Look at verses 31 through 34. And this is the classic mashal, a parable, a riddle, a double entendre. And we've seen several examples of this already in the text. Remember back in John 2 that Jesus is confronted by the synagogue officials or the temple officials in John 2. After he cleanses the temple, and they ask him, what sign do you do, with red faces and screaming in his face? What sign do you do? And Jesus says, knowing that they want to kill him, he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And we're told in John 2, the temple he's speaking about is the temple of his body, but they don't get it. It's a double entendre. And then in John 3, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus by night, he says, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, do I need to re-enter my mother's womb and come out again? And Jesus explains to him, no, what this means is to have your heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh in that great sovereign act of regeneration. And then again, look at our chapter, verses 10 through 14, where Jesus engages in another mashal. And hopefully you'll start to see this is one of the emphases of the Gospel of John, that John loves to report on all these double entendre statements of Jesus. In verses 10 through 14, Jesus has this double meaning discussion with this woman about living water. But now comes a misunderstanding with his own disciples. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus uses the term food. And his disciples think Jesus is talking about, you know, biscuits and gravy. But Jesus says in verse 32 that his food is something unknown to them. And so this kind of reminds us of sort of the Abbott and Costello who's on first discussion. So look at the discussion in verse 31 through 34. The discussion begins with the disciples urging Jesus to eat some of the food they have brought from Sychar in verse 31. Remember, that's where they've been. Well, Jesus has been with the woman at the well. They've been in the little town of Sychar, and they've been rustling up food. There weren't commercial restaurants. They would have to go and to a baker, perhaps, and buy some bread. And so Jesus, look at verse 32, says, I have food to eat, but y'all don't know about it. And the disciples turn to each other. They're confused. Did you already bring Jesus some food? What's he talking about? And then Jesus tells them in verse 34, one of the most astounding statements, that his food is two favorite dishes. Do you see it there? What is Christ's food? I want to spell this out so clearly. And this is what you see in verse 34. Is at the core and heartbeat of the gospel by which we're saved. If you don't understand this, if you don't understand verse 34 and Jesus' assertion of his two favorite dishes, you don't understand how we're saved. Look carefully at verse 34. He says the first dish that is his favorite, to do the will of him who sent me. He is so absorbed by obeying the Father's command. It's just like my single-mindedness when I pull off the highway and go down Agnew Boulevard and I park in front of the Cattleman's Cafe and I walk in and I sit at the second booth and the waitress walks over and says, what'll you say is, give me the George Bush. They know that's my favorite food. Well, by using this figure of speech, look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is digging deeply into text, Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 8, when the Lord says, man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I want you to notice along the way, notice that Christ's food, the first dish, is not just the doing of the will of someone. Look at that little caveat hanging there with it. To do the will of him who sent me. Jesus always wants to express this issue, that he doesn't come on his own authority. He's sent by another. And we need to get used to this expression because it's about to start coming up with rapid frequency in John's gospel. Just look across the page and notice this in John 5, verse 23. In chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then again in verse 36, Jesus says, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And then look again in chapter 6, verse 38 and 39. I want you to get this firmly embedded in your mind that Jesus does not view himself on a solo errand, but he's sent by the Father. In verse 38 and 39 of chapter 6, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. But back to Jesus' first favorite dish, obedience. Obedience to the Father who sent him. Jesus makes much every day of his life of doing the Father's will. You remember what Jesus said when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple? Jesus said in Luke chapter 2, didn't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? But I want you to notice again, from looking at your copy of God's word, how much Jesus emphasizes that obedience drives him, that it pushes him. It's what gets him out of bed in the morning. Look at John chapter 9 and hear how often Jesus states this, that he lives to obey the commands of the Father. In John 9, verse 4, Jesus says, I must. That's a word of compulsion. I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. And then look at chapter 10. Same thing. I want you to see with your own eyes. John 10. Because if you think Jesus just sort of woke up in the morning and thought, oh, I wonder what I can do to somebody that they'll benefit them, how it can be a blessing to them today. No, Jesus was driven day by day to obey the Father, to do those works set out for him in advance. Jesus says in John 10, 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe the Father's in me and I in him. And then again, in that most familiar text in John 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what it was that Jesus cried out to the Father? Not my will, but yours. He's speaking to the Father, but yours be done. So let's ask this question. Jesus has just told this woman in verse 34 that his food is to do. That's an action verb, to do, not to talk about or think about or to go to seminars on or to read books about. My work is to do. My food is to do, to actively obey, to do the will of him who sent me. Is he successful? Does he perfectly obey? Well, let's ask. When it comes to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, does he obey all 10 of the 10 words scrupulously, daily? What about the ceremonial law? Does he fulfill all righteousness? What about the civil law? Does he do this for 33 and a half years? Can we truly say that he has no sins of word? Never even a little white lie? No sins of thought? No lust or hatred in his heart? No sins of deed? How do we know that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father? And by the way, here's what's at stake. Your salvation and mine. Is there any corroborating testimony? Thankfully, yes. There's a line of witnesses out the back door that say Jesus never sinned once in word, thought, or deed. Think, for example, of the apostles, those men who were with Jesus for 3 years, night and day, every hour. If he would have sinned, if he ever would have, sort of when an attractive woman walked by, if Jesus would have said, well, and engaged in lust, they would have known it. If he ever would have shaved the truth just a little bit, if he ever would have gone off in sinful anger, if he ever would have taken something, anything that wasn't his, they would have seen. But listen to their testimony. Peter in 1 Peter 2:22 says this: he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. John says in 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. These were men who were Jesus every day. My friend, all it would take is somebody to come over to our house for 3 hours this afternoon to know that we were sinners. These men who were closest to Jesus said, no sin in him. Or think about Jesus' own testimony of himself. He says in John 8, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says it again in John 8, which of you convicts me of sin? Answer is no one. No one can lay a charge at him. Jesus, by the way, taught us daily to seek God's forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. But we never see him doing that. Why? No need. No sin. Because his food is always to do the will of him who sent him. But let's make it a little harder. We've heard the testimony of his closest disciples. We've heard his own testimony. What about enemies? What about those who have no vested interest in testifying to Jesus' perfection? Pilate's wife in Matthew 27 turns to Pilate and says, have nothing to do with that just man, that holy man. Judas, after he betrays Jesus, comes and says to the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Even as much as he despises Jesus, even as much as he wants to be enriched, he has to confess that Jesus is innocent. No law breaking in him. Or think about the demons in Luke chapter 4. Even the demons, even those inhabitants of hell, when Jesus comes into the room, they cry out, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the Roman soldier standing beneath the cross in Luke chapter 23 says, certainly, this was a righteous man. And what we find is when we scour the pages of the New Testament, we can't find anyone who can bring testimony that contradicts verse 34. Look at verse 34 again. What is it that Jesus says his favorite dish is? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, it's to obey the Father's commands perfectly. Why all the big fuss about this? Listen carefully, because this is the gospel. Jesus must be the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. He must be the second Adam who does perfectly obey on our behalf. Our doctrine of justification by faith is built on this truth. It's this righteousness, this earned righteousness, this perfect obedience for 33 and a half years, which is our hope and is imputed to our account. Because in the great exchange, which is our salvation, Jesus freely takes on the cross all the penalty for our sins. And he freely gives something. His perfect righteousness, which he's earned for 33 and a half years. If only half of that exchange is done, if Jesus only takes away my sin, we say it often and it's shorthand, it's not accurate. If we say, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. Yes, and that's only half the gospel. That's only half the story. If we say I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins, yes, that's halfway true. Now tell the rest of the story. I'm saved because Jesus took away my sins by his death. That's called his passive obedience. But I'm also saved by his active obedience. I need his earned righteousness imputed to my account. To inherit eternal life, I need both. I need his passive obedience, his death on the cross for me, and I need his active obedience, his sinless, perfect, obedient, law-keeping life. Jesus has come to the well that day tired, hot and thirsty after a long desert walk. And then the Samaritan woman shows up, and his heart leaps within him at the prospect of saving her. How would he do it? He would do it by living a sinless life for her, this wretched, ragged, wicked woman. He would save her by everywhere where she blew it, he would be perfect. He would save her by living a sinless life and then dying a substitutionary death. And this is what drives him and moves him so much that he can call it his food. Look at his second favorite dish, also in verse 34. It says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And secondly, to finish his work. In other words, his first favorite dish is obedience. His second favorite dish is perseverance. Jesus was incredibly determined to complete his redemptive work. That's why Jesus could say words like this in Luke 12. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you remember what his final words were on the cross? Triumphant, joyful words. It is finished. You remember his high priestly prayer on that Maundy Thursday night, the night before he went to the cross, when Jesus cries out to the Father and he says in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He still continues to persevere. We're told in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Why does Jesus use the figure of speech of food? Look at it there in verse 34. Why does he use the figure of speech of food to describe obedience and perseverance? Because he couldn't do without them. He craved them. He had a deep inner desire for them. Obedience sustained him. There was a greater sustenance and satisfaction to Jesus in obeying the will of God and persevering in that than any food could ever give him. He would set aside sleep, comfort, food, even life if he could but finish the work of redemption which his Father had decreed. How do we apply this word? Look back at your text and let me make several applications. This sort of holiness that you see in verse 34, This sort of holiness is always characteristic of the elect. Job, one of the most sanctified men in all the Old Testament, said, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You see, even with the Old Covenant saints, this was the model of the Christian life. It was to be marked by dogged obedience to the commands of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, by way of application, that this passion for obedience is characteristic of Jesus, since 1,000 years before his incarnation, these prophetic words were written of him in the Psalms. Psalm 40, for example, the psalmist writes, it's a messianic psalm, looking forward to Jesus, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it's written for me, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart." All Israel was looking for a law-keeping Messiah, an obedient Messiah. So let me stop and ask you, is it your food to obey and persevere? When I call you to obedience, defined as the consistent, immediate, complete, joyful compliance to God's revealed commands, that's not a legalistic command. It's simply calling you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because certainly you can see from this text, that's what drove our Jesus. The consistent, immediate, complete, joyful compliance to God's revealed commands. Surely the person who is in union with Christ will love what he loves. If Jesus can say, "My food is obedience," surely the one who's united to him by faith will say, "Me too." What about perseverance? This text also calls you to persevere. By perseverance, we would define and say the converted man's dogged continuance in obedience, fruit bearing, and the ordinary means of grace until the end of your life on earth. By perseverance, we simply mean that the person who's in union with Christ, united by faith with him, if Christ persevered to the end, surely those who are in union with him will do so as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for sending such a zealous Savior, not half-hearted, but one who lived to obey and persevere. Transform us, change us into that image, that out of gratitude for the free and gracious salvation we've received, we would live to obey you from the heart all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.